Well, if you'll open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, we will continue our study. We began last week a study which is during the season that is called Lent, leading up to the cross. And I've entitled these next five messages, starting last week, The Path to the Cross, and this morning, The Night of the Great Falling Away. And that night that this passage refers to was the night when Jesus met with his 12 disciples and they ate supper, the Passover meal. And that's what we celebrate with communion. And before the sun would come up the next morning, all 12 will fall away from Jesus, either by betrayal, denial, or desertion. And he will be all alone when the sun comes up, the night of the great falling away. There's a hymn. I want to start with a little hymn story. There's a hymn in our book. It's number 721. Jesus Never Fails, written in 1927 by Arthur Luther. And Arthur Luther was on a evangelistic campaign back in the state of Kentucky. And while he was there, he got a telegram that his son had fallen very ill and was in emergency in the hospital. Luther could not get back across those 600 miles to see his son. And so he sat down and he began to compose a song. This is the song that he wrote. And he said that when the song was done, it was not long after that, he got another telegraph. Your son is well and he's home. So he rejoiced. But I've chosen this song because that first verse says this: earthly friends may prove untrue, doubts and fears assail. One still loves and cares for you, one who will not fail. Jesus never fails. Jesus never fails. Heaven and earth may pass away, but Jesus never fails. Is that true? Have you ever had earthly friends leave you when you needed them most? Well, Jesus will never fail. He will never leave you. But also, Jesus knew what that was like, of having earthly friends leave him in his darkest hour. And that's what the message is about this morning. So as we begin, we begin in verse, we got last week from verse 1 to verse 17. And so in verse 17, when evening came, the disciples had gone and had prepared, it was already prepared when they got there. They had made the room ready for the Last Supper, the Passover feast. This was Thursday night. He would be crucified the very next day. So this was his last meal on earth. When the evening came, verse 17, Jesus arrived with the 12. And while they were reclining at the table eating, he said, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. They said, they were saddened, and one by one they said to him, surely not I. It is one of the 12, he replied, one who dips bread into the bowl with me. What that means was that you each had your own bread, and there was a bowl in the middle of relish or gravy or whatever, and you would dip your bread in the gravy or relish and then take it and eat it. So that's what he said, one who dips bread into the bowl with me, the Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. How would you like that said of you? It would be better that you were never born than you betrayed Jesus. Now, when you ate together in Jesus' day, this was an intimate thing that was going on. You didn't just eat with anybody, like you go into a restaurant or sit down and eat at a table with people you don't even know. You know, at Costco, I often get a hot dog as I'm leaving. Biggest bargain in town, right? And I'm eating with people I've never met and I don't know. And it means nothing to me because I'm not entering into a relationship with these people. I'm eating a hot dog and then I'm on my way. But in Jesus' day, when you ate with someone, you were taking that person into your trust. Remember the verse in Revelation that says, where Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in with him and what? Eat with him, sup with him. And he will, I will come into your life and I will become, I will form an intimate relationship with you." And he said, "I will eat with you." And so eating together was considered a very personal thing that you did with only the people you trusted. And this is what Jesus is saying. It's one who's eating with me who's going to betray me. But even more than that, one who dips bread into the bowl with me. That's even more of a trust relationship, because what it's saying is, I'll eat out of the same bowl as you are, and that way you'll know it's not poisoned. You can trust me that when we eat out of the same bowl, we're trusting one another in so doing. There's a verse in, let me get my PowerPoint on here, verse in Psalm, which according in John's gospel, when he records this account, he says, this is what is to fulfill Psalm 41:9. All my enemies whisper together against me. They imagine the worst for me. This is David talking about his enemies, but prophetically about Christ. Even my close friend, whom I trusted, who shared my bread, has lifted his heel against me. And that's what's happening here in this passage right now. You know, there's a lot we don't know about Judas. There's not really a lot said about Jesus, his motives, what he was thinking, why he did this. But we know that what brought him to this place, Luke says in chapter 22, then Satan entered Judas. This was the plot of the devil, and Judas was the one used to betray the Lord. Then Satan entered Judas called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when there was no crowd present. And Jesus says something in verse 21 that's very ironic. Look at that verse with me again. The Son of Man, and Jesus never called himself the Son of God. He was always the Son of Man, relating to us. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. Meaning this is all part of God's plan. It was prophesied. So my end is what God has already predetermined. But woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. Bruce Barton, the Christian theologian and Bible commentator, wrote this. In God's sovereign will and according to his timetable, he uses sinful men. But that doesn't excuse their sin. All people will be held accountable for their choices and actions. Disillusioned because Jesus was talking about dying rather than about setting up his kingdom, Judas may have been trying to force Jesus' hand and make him use his power to prove that he was the Messiah. What that means is that if I can back Jesus into a corner, he'll have to come out and forcefully say, "I'm the Messiah and I'm taking over." That's one theory. But then, or perhaps Judas, not understanding Jesus' mission, no longer believed that Jesus was God's chosen one. Whatever Judas thought, and we don't know because we're not told, Satan assumed that Jesus' death would end Jesus' mission and thwart God's plan. Little did he know, like Judas, Satan did not know that Jesus' death and resurrection were the most important parts of God's plan all along. Amen to that. And that's what Jesus is saying here. The Son of Man will go just as it is written. This is not an accident. This is not that man is now in control and not God. God's in control. But that does not mean that those who plotted this are not going to be held accountable. So we can't say, well, it was all God's plan to begin with. So how can God hold me at fault if I did something wrong? No, you are accountable for your actions, even if it brings about the actual plan of God. And this is what we see going on right here. all of this happened at the most intimate meal. And as we continue on, we're all very familiar with these verses. While they were eating, Jesus took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now the word I want you to focus on in that text I've just read is in verse 24. "This is my blood of the covenant. I'm making a covenant with you." And a covenant, legally, was a binding agreement between two parties. And so Jesus is saying, "I am entering into, with you 12, a binding divine covenant where we are accountable to keeping our end of the covenant." And Jesus did that with full knowledge that within a few hours, all 12 would break their end of the covenant. Have you thought about that? He enters into a covenant with men that he knew within a few hours would back out of the covenant. Can you imagine a couple getting married, standing before a minister, giving vows until death do us part, knowing that the partner they are marrying on their wedding night will be unfaithful to them? Of course not. Who would ever do that? Who would ever enter into a covenant with someone they knew ahead of time would be unfaithful before the sun came up the next day? Only Jesus would enter into a covenant with unfaithful people. That's you and me. What does the Bible say? He remains faithful even though we are faithless. If Jesus was not willing to enter into a covenant with unfaithful people, who would he have a covenant with? No one. But this shows the depth of the love of our Lord, that he was saying, even my 12 that I've lived with for 3 years and trusted, even though they break my covenant, yet I will be in covenant with them. That's the God we serve. And then Jesus tells them, moving on from that in verse 27, "You will all fall away." He said, "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written." And then he quotes here from Zechariah, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." The word "fall away," I did a word study on that. And it means literally in the Greek language, take the bait. It's the word for bait. When you want to catch an animal, you put a bait that the animal, a food the animal likes, in the trap. And when the animal latches onto it and begins to eat it, the trap snaps and the animal is caught. And that's the word here. You're all going to take the bait, is what Jesus is saying, literally. And of course, the one capturing you is Satan. You're all going to be caught in Satan's trap. All of you will fall away. But then Jesus says, interesting, verse 28, "I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Well, wait a minute. They've all fallen away. They've all betrayed him or deserted him. And then he's already planning, after his resurrection, after I've risen, "I'll go ahead of you and I'll meet you in Galilee." He was already anticipating their repentance and their restoration. And so he's giving them hope. "You're going to fall away. I'm going to be disappointed in you, but you're going to come back. You're going to repent, and I have a plan for you. My plan for you is not done, even when you fail me." Isn't that wonderful? That's the grace of God. The next time you fail God, remember this, that he was making a covenant with those that would betray him. He was making plans to give them a ministry, even though they had betrayed him. And the difference between Judas and the other 11 was one thing: repentance. Judas had not a repentant heart. He did not fall away out of fear. He fell away. This was premeditated by Judas. He was a man who the devil had control over. The other 11, the devil was not, they were not following the devil meaningfully or meaning to do so. They were simply doing so out of fear. And they were willing to repent and come back. Judas was not. And of course, we know the end of Judas. He was called the son of perdition, the son of perdition in the Bible. But Peter speaks up after Jesus made this prophecy. Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." Oh, Jesus, if you think I'm going to fall away, you don't know me. You don't know my faithfulness to you. You don't know my determination. And then Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me." Three times. The word disown means to utterly and vehemently deny. It means to forcefully and with almost with anger deny any, that you know someone. You will disown me, like you want nothing to do with me, like you've never known me. But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. It wasn't, Peter was a spokesman, but he was speaking for all. They were all saying, "We're not going to disown you, Lord. We're here having this wonderful supper together. And wherever you go, we'll go with you." Little did they know that it would be only a few hours. There's a common saying, "You don't know your own strengths." Well, folks, I think sometimes we don't know our own weaknesses either. There's not one of you sitting here that would say, "This week I'm going to deny Jesus. I'm going to betray Jesus." Not one of us would do that, because we're here because we love Jesus. We're devoted to him. There's a verse in 1 Corinthians 10, 11 to 12 that we need to heed. "These things happen to them as examples," meaning all the things written about the men and the women of the Bible. "And they were written down as warnings for us in whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall." Don't be so sure of yourself. In other words, what he's saying is, don't depend upon your own human strength to be faithful to God. This comes from the Holy Spirit of God. You can't keep yourself faithful, because we still wrestle with the flesh. It's only God that can do that. Many years ago, Sue and I came to a town to begin our ministry. Our girls were just little girls. And I'm telling this because none of you know who this involves. But when we got to town and we decided this is where God wanted us, we had nowhere to live. One of the elders and his wife took us in. Sue, me, our two little girls, our dog, and our cat. And they took us in, they gave us a room, they gave us the run of the house, and we lived there for, I think, 2 weeks, 4 weeks, I don't know, until we found a home to live in. This man was, to me, one of the, he was the model of an elder. He was kind and compassionate. He was a teacher in the church. He taught our youth and young people. He taught Sunday school. When we need someone to do counseling, we called upon him because he was a very good counselor. When we had couples that were going through marital issues, we said, "Would you help?" And he would do an excellent job in helping to counsel. When I needed to talk to someone about what was going on in the church, that was the elder I would go to and say, "Help me understand what's going on here." He was a trusted, faithful man of God. And then one day, out of the blue, his wife called. "My husband's walked out on me. He's abandoned me. He wants a divorce and he wants nothing more to do with me." First time in my ministry that anything that powerful happened, that with a man that I had trusted with. I remember when he would take our little girls camping and play with them, and you know, and we trusted him implicitly, and then he went and did this. What was happening was he had been counseling a woman who recently had gone through a divorce, and he'd become close to her. And the first person he went to find sympathy after he left his wife was this woman. And thankfully, she said to him, "Get lost. I want nothing to do with you." So he's now left with, he thought that he had formed a relationship that she would gladly take him in. Anyway, but the point is that sometimes the people we trust most are going to disappoint us. Isn't that true? You found that to be true. Some of you in your own families, your own marriages, your children, people we work with, people we put our trust in. But thankfully for this man, years later, he repented. Too late to save his marriage, but not too late to get back into a church and serve God until the day he died. But what a lesson for me of what's going on here. Well, Peter said, "No, you can trust me. It will never happen to me." How many times I've had someone come to me and say, "Pastor Rick, if you had told me, I would have done this. I would say you're crazy." I had to get up in church the next Sunday and announce to the church that one of our elders has left his wife. And I said, "I never dreamed this day would come when I have had such sad news as this." Fortunately, his wife stayed on and we ministered to her. But if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Don't ever be so sure of your own strength that you don't rely on God. I mean that. It can happen to anyone. Our story moves on from the garden to the Garden of Gethsemane. So verse 32 says, after this reassurance that no matter what happens, it'll all be with him, they went to a place called Gethsemane, and that means olive press, where they would take olives and press it into olive oil. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." When I hear people say, "Where's your faith? Why are you so distressed? Why are you so depressed? Why are you so troubled? The Bible says, don't be anxious about anything. Why are you doing? Why are you sinning against God?" God forbid that when a person is like this, we attack them for not having faith. Here's our Lord, our perfect Lord, who was deeply distressed, troubled, overwhelmed to the point of death. Jesus, emotionally, was simply wrung out. He had nowhere to go. And he says, "Stay here. I need to go and pray." When you go through emotions like this, don't blame yourself. Don't say, "Where's my faith?" Because others might want to say that to you. We all go through this. Jesus himself went through this. Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, this hour might pass from him. What he was saying is, "Lord, if there's any other way for the salvation of the world than the cross, let me go that way." But he cried, "Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Your will be done." Even Jesus, the perfect, sinless Son of God, struggled between his will and God, his Father's will. And so do you and I. Not my will, but your will be done. When we end our prayers in the name of Jesus, we pray. That's exactly what we're saying. I pray this in the name of Jesus, meaning in his will and not my will. We're surrendering to his will. But then moving on, verse 37, then he returned to his disciples and he found them praying, sleeping. Oh my goodness. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? The one who would never leave me, the one who would always be there for me. Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Romans, this should be, by the way, Romans 7. And that error, even though Debbie put this together, I take credit for the error. I meant Romans 7, 18 to 19, where Paul says, "I know that nothing good lives in me. that is in my sinful nature. I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. What I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Can anybody relate to that? Of course. What's wrong with me? In my spirit, I want to do this. In my flesh, I end up doing this. Why is this happening? We're told by Paul in Galatians chapter 5, 16 to 17. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the sinful nature. He does not say, live by the Spirit, and you will never experience the desires of the sinful nature. He says, you will not carry them out. Meaning when those desires come to follow that sinful nature, you will not carry out those desires, even though you'll wrestle with them. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want. That's the battle going on inside of you. Because when the Holy Spirit comes into your life, it brings peace, but it also brings a battle between the flesh and the Spirit. And you say, well, Pastor Wick, when will we ever be over with this battle? Either when Jesus calls you home or when he comes, but not before that. I don't care how old you are. I don't care whether you're male or female. I don't care what your situation is. As long as you're alive and breathing and thinking, you'll be in this battle. The solution is surrender to the Spirit. Don't follow the desires of the Spirit. And then verse 39, he says, so that Jesus said, you need to watch and pray so that you won't fall into temptation, because the Spirit's willing, but the body is weak. You mean well, but you're too weak to carry it out. Verse 39, once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping after he had just preached to them about the need for prayer, because their eyes were heavy and they did not know what to say to him. They had no excuse. What can we say, Lord? What can we say? E. Stanley Jones, one of my favorite men, missionary to India, theologian, said this: prayer is surrender, surrender to the will of God and cooperation with that will. And then he uses this great little illustration. If I throw out a boat hook from my boat and catch hold of the shore and pull, do I pull the shore to me or do I pull myself to the shore? Well, you know the answer. Likewise, of course, when you do that, you're not pulling the shore, you're pulling yourself into the shore. Likewise, prayer is not pulling God to do my will, but the aligning of my will with the will of God. How good that is. When I pray, I'm not saying, Lord, this is what I want. Please do what I want. Please make your will, make my will your will. No, make your will my will, Lord. Max Lucado, Christian pastor and author, wrote this: our prayers may be awkward, our attempts may be feeble, but since the power of prayer is in the one who hears it and not in the one who says it, our prayers do make a difference. You don't have to have fancy prayers, long prayers, beautifully put together prayers, powerful prayers in the eyes of others, because the power in prayer is the one who answers the prayer, not the one who says the prayer. We're weak, we're feeble, and our attempts are often pretty pathetic, to tell you the truth. But we're simply saying, Lord, I'm simply giving you myself. And then Jesus comes back again a third time. Oh, maybe the third time's a charm. Not in this case, all right? Verse 41, returning the third time, he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. I've often wondered that word when Jesus said, enough. What is he thinking? I've had enough. It's like a parent who can't control her children or his children. He said, okay, I've given up. I'm not going to fight you anymore. You just give up because you're not going to change the behavior of the what Jesus is saying. I think he's saying that for one thing, that enough, I'm not going to get you on your knees to pray. I can see that. But I think also he's saying something more important. Enough prayer. I'm now ready to do God's will, the Father's will. I've gotten through my time of discouragement and doubt and unwillingness. I'm ready to go. I'm ready to go to the cross. Enough. And there comes a time when you've prayed enough. It's time to get up and just act in faith, isn't it? And then we'll just go a little farther and then quit for this morning. When Jesus also said enough, I think he realized that after not praying three times, it was just a matter of time before they just fled and he saw them no more. And here's the time that comes. Verse 43, just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, Rabbi, and kissed him. By the way, that word literally kissed him passionately, like a lover. It's almost embarrassing. He kissed him, not on the cheek, he kissed him passionately, like, I love you so much, my rabbi. So he not only betrayed Jesus, he betrayed Jesus with gusto. He wanted no doubt that this is the man. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. And then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. You know who that was? Peter. The one who said, I'll die with you. In a moment of courage, I guess you could say, maybe, or anger, probably more than he cut the ear of the high priest off. Well, we don't have it here, but in Luke's account, Jesus said, no, Peter, put your sword away. And he healed the man's ear. And then he said to the crowd, am I leading a rebellion, said Jesus, that you have to come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. You had many opportunities to take me and arrest me, but you didn't do so. You have to come out with clubs and swords like I'm some criminal, rebel. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. Again, the scriptures must be fulfilled. Then everyone deserted him and fled. Everyone deserted him and fled. And Jesus was alone. If you've ever been in a place where everyone you trust and you need is nowhere to be found, Jesus was there too. I almost hesitated to use this story because it's kind of lighthearted, but I'll tell it anyway. Pepper Rogers was a football coach for UCLA, the Bruins of UCLA, back in the 1970s. And he had a year with UCLA that was so disastrous. They were so bad and they lost so many games that the alumni and the other players and the front office, his family, his friends, the fans turned on Pepper Rogers and were merciless in criticizing him. And he was years later, he was at a banquet speaking about this. And he said this, I'm quoting from him. He said, things got so bad that friends became hard to find. My dog was my only true friend. Thank God for dogs. And cats too. Not knowing where to turn and looking for sympathy, I went to my wife. I said, honey, every man needs at least two good friends. And my wife, being the biggest UCLA fan of all, went out and bought me another dog. Oh, my goodness. There are times when no one is going to be there for you, like Pepper Rogers. Seriously, there are times in life where I can't go to anyone Sometimes I can't even go to Sue and unload what is on my heart, the pain that's inside. I'm not closer to anyone than to Sue, but there are times I just have to go to God. And so does she. We share everything, but there are some things so deeply painful or confusing that we only have God to go to. Only God understands. And when that happens, remember, Jesus was there. Jesus never fails. This little part ends with these words, verse 51 and 52. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. And that's very likely Mark, who's writing this account. And he doesn't name himself because he doesn't want to appear to be holier than thou. What he's saying is, I was there with the disciples. I had nothing on but a garment. And when they came, I was so scared, I fled naked. And when you're running for your life, you're not worrying about being embarrassed. You're just getting out of there. So it's very likely what Mark is doing here. Phil Ware, I'll end with this and then just a quick note of another hymn. Phil Ware, Christian pastor and lecturer. He's a director of a Christian organization called Heartlight. He wrote this: Jesus died alone, with no one to save him from his pain or ridicule, no one to comfort or care for him, no one to offer verbal comfort and assurance. Jesus died knowing that his best friends had betrayed him, denied him, and forsaken him. No wonder he cried out from the cross in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? He died alone so that we would never have to face humiliation, agony, abandonment, or betrayal alone. There's another great, I started with the hymn, I'll end with the hymn. There's another great hymn that's not in our hymnal. It's called 10,000 Angels, written by Ray Overholt, who is very interesting. A great story behind I won't give the whole story, but partially. He was a country western band member playing in bars and nightclubs when he began writing the song, and he says in his own testimony, I was saved by my own song. He wasn't even a Christian. And by the time the song was over, he had surrendered his life to Christ. But a part of that is he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and to set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. We'll continue next week with the trial, another part of the suffering of Christ. Remember this, the suffering didn't begin with the nails being driven into his hands. It began many, many days previous, and you can see right here, the suffering of watching 12 men that he has poured his life into run for their lives, that he would never see them again until after the resurrection. That's what our Lord did for you, and he will always be there for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for reminding us of what our Lord did because he loved us, knowing that he was loving unfaithful people, fearful people, people who would betray him, people who would deny him, people who would choose the flesh over the spirit. That's the kind of Savior we had, Lord. And again, we're reminded that it is only the grace of God that saves us, not ourselves. We thank you that when we have nowhere else to turn, Jesus never fails. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.